Back in 2009, just not quite 3 years ago now, they remade Star Trek into another movie, attempting to reboot the franchise with a new generation of moviegoers, a whole new cast, and so on. And it was fairly successful. I understand they're going to make a sequel to it, but even so, gone are the days when you could make a Star Trek reference and make everybody laugh with it. I used to be able to say something like, "Beam me up, Scotty, there's no intelligent life down here." And everybody understood and everybody would laugh. But these days when I say something like that, the older people laugh. And you know who you are. And the younger ones just look at me with a puzzled expression like, "What did you just say?" I attended a banquet once with my wife, and we got seated at a round table with three other couples whom we did not know. And at one point, three of the women, including my wife, got up to go to the powder room. They always do that in flocks. I don't know why. After a few minutes, three of the guys got up and left too. I don't know where they went. So now I'm sitting across from a woman that I do not know, and I felt a little awkward, but I attempted to make some small talk rather than just sit there and ignore her and, you know, wish the rest of them would come back. She had one of the first flip phones that I had ever seen, and so I said to her, quote, "Your cell phone is really neat. It reminds me of Star Trek." And her response, she gave me a withering look. And in a voice that dripped icicles, she said, quote, "I divorced my first husband over Star Trek." Then I excused myself and I went to the powder room. Let her talk to herself. Now, she obviously did not like Star Trek, but she also obviously understood what I was talking about. That's not so much true anymore with children. My wife, not too long ago, teaching music to a class of small children, trying to encourage them to come up with their own ideas for making an opera. And one of them said, "I know, let's do an opera about people traveling through space in a spaceship." To which my wife said, "Oh, you mean like Star Trek?" To which the children said, "What's that?" Now, the reason I bring this up is because there's a greater problem. There was a time in our culture when you could make references to the Bible or to people or places or events in the Bible, and people more or less got it. They more or less understood what you were talking about. If I might say so, even atheists were Christian atheists. And what I mean by that is when they said, "I don't believe in God," they were really saying, "I understand what the Bible and what Christians say about God, and I don't believe in that." They got it, even if they didn't like it and rejected it. There was a time when we could give people a few Bible verses about Jesus and about how to be saved, and because they had a baseline of Bible knowledge, they understood what we were talking about. That ceased to be true somewhere around the middle of the 20th century, though it took a while for us to realize this. So I'm going to approach today's subject from a little bit farther back. I'm going to take a little wider approach, and our topic this morning is how to have a relationship with Christ. And in order to have a relationship with Christ, you must understand three things. And the first thing is this: you must understand what God is like. And here we have a problem. Because as the theologians like to say, God is incomprehensible. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't talk so we can understand him. Rather, it means that God is so great, so much higher than us, so vast and infinite, that it is impossible for us to comprehend him. And yet, the theologians tell us that God is knowable. Now, maybe that sounds like a contradiction to you. You may be sitting there thinking, well, this is just another one of those paradoxes that Christians seem to swallow hook, line, and sinker. Let me see if I can illustrate for you how God can be incomprehensible and knowable at the same time. I have a friend. I haven't seen him for many years. His name is Dr. Jeff Freud, and he was a professor at Rose Holman Institute of Technology just outside of Terre Haute. He and his family have since moved to Texas. But when our children were small, being about the same age, we would occasionally get our families together and share a meal. And usually at some point in the evening, I'd look at him and say, "All right, Jeff, one more time. Explain this whole quantum physics thing to me." And he would roll his eyes and sigh theatrically and say, "Now pay attention this time." Now, his youngest child was a daughter named Kara. I want you to imagine what it would have been like for her to have been born into that family and then to meet her father for the first time. As a newborn baby, she could not begin to comprehend her father's experiences or his emotions, let alone the complex scientific knowledge that he understood and taught to students almost every day of his life. In fact, she would have been helpless to know him at all unless he came over to her, picked her up in his arms, and began communicating to her, at first with touch and soft sounds, simple words, and then more and more words as she could understand them. Even as a little girl, when she would run up and interrupt our conversations, he would turn to her and talk to her differently than he talked to me. But even though she could not comprehend her father, she knew her father far better than I did. And we could not know God at all if he had not bent down to us and communicated to us in ways that we could understand. John Calvin liked to say that the Bible is God's baby talk to us. God has acted and spoken in time and space, and he has left us an accurate record of what he has done and said. And in that record, the Bible, he has revealed himself to us. God is not what you think he is. God is what and who he is. He is what he has revealed himself to be. Now, we could spend weeks studying the attributes of God, but let me emphasize two of God's attributes for you. First of all, his holiness. And second of all, his unfailing love. Now, here's where we come to Isaiah chapter 6. It was a troubled political time, a time of political upheaval. A king who had been on the throne for decades died. And Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim." These are angelic beings. Think unearthly creatures. If you're thinking a fat little baby in a toilet paper commercial with Cupid wings, you got the wrong idea. "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke." And anytime anybody says to you, "Boy, if I ever see God, I got questions I'm going to ask him. If I ever get to see God, there's some things I want to get set." No, you won't either. You see the real God. Look at Isaiah's reaction. "And I said," now he's a prophet. He's a godly man. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God is terrifyingly holy. The word holy means literally other. He is other than sin. He is other than human. He is other than earthly. He is unearthly. He is alien. He is devastating in his purity. And everyone who gets even a glimpse of his holiness is immediately overwhelmed with a sense of their own unworthiness and sinfulness, just like the prophet Isaiah. So there is God's holiness. But now would you turn back to Psalm 136? If you go backwards in your Bible just a few pages, it's page 520 in the ESV Bibles. And I'm just going to read the first three verses. Every verse in this psalm ends the same way. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. If that seems boring to read, think of it as two choirs. And the first choir would sing the first line, and the second choir would answer back, for his steadfast love endures forever. All 26 verses end with that refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever. The King James Version translates it as his mercy endures forever. The New International Version, his unfailing love endures forever. This is God's covenant love that he places on us in spite of our own unworthiness because of his grace. You will never appreciate the unfailing love of God until you first come to understand his terrifying holiness and our own hopeless sinfulness, and then realize that a relationship with God is not based on your or my performance, because we can never measure up. Instead, a relationship with him is based on his unfailing, unchanging covenant love. There is nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he does right now. There is nothing you can do to make God love you any less than he does right now. You must first understand what God is like. Second, you must understand who Jesus is. The New Testament is built on the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament. In the past, God has used three different offices to deal with his people. A prophet, not primarily a future teller, but a forth teller. A prophet was someone who spoke God's words to God's people. A priest was someone who would stand before God on behalf of the people to make sacrifices in order to reconcile the people to God. And then the king was to rule over God's people, to be an example to them, to lead them in following the Lord. Prophet, priest, and king. Each of these offices was inaugurated with a ceremony by anointing the man with oil, pouring expensive aromatic oil over his head. This was not only expensive, but in that arid clime where water was sometimes scarce, it was refreshing, it was cooling, it protected and soothed the skin against the dry heat and the sun's rays. And when you would go visit someone, a host would often anoint his guest's head with oil. It was a sign of honor and favor. It meant you were someone special to them. Now, over the centuries, the prophets in the Old Testament began to speak of one, capital O, one who was coming who would be the anointed one. The anointed one of God, one person chosen and sent by God who would embody all three of these offices of prophet, priest, and king in himself. The Bible declares that Jesus of Nazareth is that anointed one, or that Christ, as the Greeks would have called him. So you have to ask that question, what would such a person be like? I want to invite your attention to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, it's page 886. The next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." I just love the King James Version there. Come and see. If you look down in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." What would this prophet, priest, and king look like when he came? The invitation of the Bible is come and see. What was he like? First of all, he was approachable. Two disciples, "Rabbi, where are you staying? Come and see." He was invitable. John chapter 2, he was invited to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He was frank with Nicodemus. This religious man came and he just kept getting in his face and saying, "You must be born again. How is it you're a master in Israel and you don't know this?" He was intrusive with the woman at the well. He said, "Go and call your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "No, that's true. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." Ooh. He was unpredictable. He was passionate. And can we talk? He was not very nice sometimes. Like when he made a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple. J. Vernon McGee said, "Do you think he was bluffing?" In fact, if Jesus showed up in most of our churches some Sunday morning and said and did some of the things that he said and did in the Bible, well, some of you wouldn't even think he was a very good Christian. I know I keep coming back to these stories, but I love the illustrations. It's all illustrated so wonderfully in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And in one of the stories, I forget which one, there was a little girl, and I forget which one, they all run together after a while. But this little girl finds herself in the land of Narnia. She's hungry, she's thirsty, she finds a stream, and she starts to approach to get a drink when she sees a large lion standing between her and the water. She tries to shoo him, to get him to move away. He does not move. Finally, she says, "If I come over there, do you promise not to eat me?" And the great lion Aslan, who symbolizes Christ in those stories, rumbles, "I make no promises. Jesus, if I come to you, you promise not to make me do anything I don't want to do? I make no promises." And I know I just said this last week, but I love the illustration when the children first are told of the great lion Aslan, that he's the rightful ruler of all Narnia. And Lucy becomes alarmed and asks the question, "Is he a tame lion?" And the answer was, "Aslan, tame? Oh, mercy me, no. But he is very, very good." I love that line. Sometimes I can't read it without choking up. He is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Rather, he is passionate Jesus, fierce and wild. Why is he like that? Because he is the terrifyingly holy God come down to us in a robe of human flesh. Listen to the mystery the Bible presents to us. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And those who were with him, even doubters like doubting Thomas, after his resurrection, seeing the wounds in his hand and his side, confessed to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" And any other time in the Bible, anyone said anything smacking of worship to another man or even an angel, they were rebuked. Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas. He said, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are they who believe even though they have not seen." In other words, just by hearing the word. He's talking about us. "My Lord and my God." He came to pay the price for our sins that the holiness of God demands. He did that on the cross, and his death, burial, and resurrection make it possible for us to come to him and enter into the unfailing love of God and experience his mercy. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. People say, oh, it's so unfair. Christianity's unfair. Why should somebody else pay for my sins? Why should it be laid on Jesus? That's not fair. How unfair of God to punish someone in my place. I'll take the punishment for my own sins. There's the problem for all of us. But it's not unfair when you realize not only does God demand righteousness that we cannot supply, he then came down in the form of Jesus to fulfill the demands of righteousness on the cross. You need to understand who Jesus is. Then you need to understand why the Holy Spirit is given. What God is like, who Jesus is, and why the Holy Spirit was given. Look at John chapter 14, and this is on page 901. John chapter 14, and Jesus is speaking. Just before he goes to the cross, he said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," the King James says comforter, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." What is Jesus talking about here? You ever wonder what it would have been like just to be with him? You ever think to yourself, I could be a really good person if I could have just been with Jesus? When Jesus said that he would give us another helper, he used a word which meant another of the same kind. Just like the hymnals in front of you, they're books. There's a hymnal and there's another one of the same kind. What Jesus was saying is that I will ask the Father to give you another of the same kind just like me, another comforter just like me. Just as in the Old Testament, first the tabernacle was built, and then the Spirit of God came and indwelt it, and then the temple was built, and the Spirit of God came and indwelt that. So in the New Testament, the Bible declares that the Spirit of God comes to dwell in the body of each one who believes in Jesus. Listen to what Paul wrote. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 13, talking about how we're converted. "In Jesus also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." When we believe, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell our bodies. He lives within us. He is the divine person behind the words as we read the Bible. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit was given to bring us understanding of the things God wants us to know. He is the one who helps us to pray. Is there any place where we feel more like a sidewalk instead of spiritual than when it comes to praying? The Holy Spirit knows our weaknesses. He knows we don't know how to pray as we ought. He prays for us, the Bible says. You know, in my counseling with couples about to be married, my friend Roger Bear calls them nearly-weds. I like that. Among other things that I talk to nearly-weds about is something, we plunder the Egyptians sometimes. Stop clocks are right at least twice a day, and even the pagans get it right sometimes. And one sociologist has what is called the 12 stages of intimacy. And I'm not going to go through them here. But when I go through them with a couple contemplating marriage, I tell them, now these things are not a checklist. They're not a list of things to do. And I usually look at the guy and I say, you can't just take it with a pencil and say, okay, did that this week. It doesn't work that way. These things are not a list of things to do. Rather, they are things that in a healthy marriage, they just happen as you get to know the other person. Now, we Christians have a lot of things on our list, don't we? We have all these good things that we're supposed to do to live the Christian life. And they are good things, like reading your Bible, praying, worshiping with other Christians in church, and even talking to other people about Jesus. And the list, depending on where you go to church, can be, you know, longer or shorter. But can we talk? These things can become tedious chores, joyless duties to perform from a spiritual checklist. Unless you remember that what you are really doing is getting to know a person, the Spirit of Christ who is within you. And when you're reading the Scripture, when you're making your best effort to pray, when you're coming to church, and I know what it's like, and you're supposed to be sitting there listening to the preacher, and you're really looking at the wart on the back of the guy, his neck, and sitting in front of you. I know, I've been there, I've done that, and I see you when you do it. You think you're invisible. I'm going to get a camera up here, but every time I threaten that, they want a trap door, so we just drop the whole thing. Let me wrap all this up in a package. How do you have a relationship with Christ? You must first understand what God is like. And to do that, you need to look at Jesus. You must realize who Jesus is. And he said what he said and he did what he did because he is God in human flesh. And you must discover why the Holy Spirit was given. He was given that the Spirit of Christ might live within us and be in us forever so we can get to know him better. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, as a prophet, you must hear and receive the words of Jesus. As a priest, you must trust Jesus to represent you before God the Father and trust in the sacrifice that he offers, the sacrifice of himself on the cross to atone for your sins and to reconcile you to God. And as king, you must obey what he commands and accept him as your Lord and master. This is what it means to have a relationship with Christ, to learn from the words that he taught, to trust in the sacrifice that he made, and to obey the commands that he gave. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so that confronts us with questions. Questions like this: are your ears open to the words Jesus taught? Not just the red letters, but in all of the Bible. Have you trusted in him as your Savior? Have you put your faith in him to reconcile you to God? And then, are you living in obedience to him as your Lord? Or are you sort of living a careless, obedience, optional lifestyle? These are the questions that confront us when we ponder how to have a relationship with Christ. May God's Spirit search our hearts and show us how it stands between us and God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we call upon your holy name. We confess that you are there, that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We confess that you are not a hood ornament or something to be worn around our neck, even though that's how we treat you so often. You are Lord and God. You are greater than us. We cannot comprehend you. We are personality. You are super personality. You are Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and yet you are one. And we thank you, O God, for Jesus, that somehow we can come by faith through him to you and know that you will not be mad at us, but you'll forgive our sins, make us your children, all because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, our Father, we also know that it is so easy to have done that, to have really done that, maybe some time ago, maybe when we were much younger, and to fall into sort of a careless way of living and to forget that you're not just Savior. You're our priest, but you're a prophet, and you are our king. And some of us, Lord Jesus, are not living in obedience to you. Search our hearts. We know that you meddle, you confront, sometimes you turn our lives upside down. But it's always good when you do that. Speak to us, we pray, in this beginning of this new year. Help us, we pray, either to begin that relationship or to strengthen it or renew it, our relationship with Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.